turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 24.
1 Samuel 24, as we want to look at this subject, letting God take vengeance. 1 Samuel 24. Now, we've noted last week that Saul had every advantage in trying to destroy the life of David. Saul was a great warrior, and he had a great army of men. David was just a fugitive with just a handful of people. And if you know anything about the size of the nation of Israel, it's not a big place. It seemed impossible for David to escape capture by Saul. It seemed that David's days on earth were numbered. We saw also that Doeg managed to kill all the priests of God. So it seemed only a matter of time before Saul and his men caught up with David, cornered him. But as you read all of these chapters, and these chapters may well reflect 12 or 13 years that David is a fugitive, always bear in mind that no one can touch you unless God permits it. It doesn't matter how powerful you are, it doesn't matter how strong, it doesn't matter how many men you have on your side. It doesn't matter if Saul has all his armies and secret service and intelligence services to help him find David. If God doesn't want Saul to find David, Saul will never find him. God doesn't want Saul to kill David, Saul will never kill David. As the old saying goes, each of us on earth are immortal until our work for God is done. God appoints the day that we come into this world, and God appoints the day that we leave this world. We'll not leave a second early or a second late when we leave this world. David is living proof here in this chapter that when God's on your side, you don't have to fear how powerful the foe may be. But one of the greatest temptations in life, when you run into people like Saul, and you will run into Sauls in your life, is to take revenge on the Sauls of this world. You know, the world around us has various expressions it uses to glorify revenge. They say that revenge is a dish best eaten cold. Have you heard that little expression? They say, don't get mad, get even. Strike when you get your opportunity. Hit back twice as hard. And often we as Christians justify it, but of course we wouldn't use the word revenge. We say, well, I'm just defending my rights. I'm just sticking up for myself. And we are tempted constantly from the first moments that we're conscious in life. We are tempted to take avenge or revenge on those who harm us. You see that in the kindergarten, don't you, with the little children. If one child hits the other child, what's the reaction? The reaction normally is, if they get an opportunity, they hit back, and not only hit back, they try to hit back harder to the one who has wronged them. But David teaches us here the great principle that Paul said in the book of Romans, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay it. God says, I'll deal with it. You don't need to worry about taking vengeance on your personal enemies. I am more than capable to deal with those people. Now, when I say all of that, I don't want to be misinterpreted. The teaching that David lives in this chapter is not saying that it's wrong, for example, for a government to have a just war against another nation and for you to participate in that war. It's not saying here in this chapter that it's wrong for you to defend yourself, for example, if a criminal comes into your house and wants to attack you or your family. That's not what David's teaching us here in this chapter. That's not what Paul meant when he said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay it. The Bible has made it clear in many, many places that governments are raised up by God to take vengeance on the evildoer. And you and I are to support them when they do that. We're not to take a passage like 1 Samuel 24 and say, David didn't take vengeance on Saul, therefore, if someone robs me or someone, I see a crime being committed, I just say, well, I just forgive you. The Lord bless you. I will do nothing. I will sit back and let you do your crime and I will say nothing. No. That's a different area. That's a different sphere where you are acting as a citizen in relation to the government that you're in. This chapter, 1 Samuel 24, and Paul's statement, vengeance is mine, I will repay it, saith the Lord, is dealing with a situation where you have a personal enemy, an individual who's against you because he or she doesn't like you. That may be someone in the home who makes your life awkward. That may be someone in the workplace who's constantly trying to undermine you, constantly bad-mouthing you. It may even be someone in the church who really goes around undermining you or saying things against you. They're your personal enemy. And you as a Christian, David teaches us here, and Paul teaches us in the book of Romans, and of course, Jesus Christ teaches us the same teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. In those situations, you and I are not called by God to take vengeance on that person or that group of people. We have to leave it to the Lord to deal with them in that situation. Now let me just prove that for a moment, because King David, although he refuses to take vengeance on Saul, his personal enemy, because Saul was the king and David wasn't the king, when David did become king, David himself took wars against the enemies of Israel. David himself fought in battles against the enemies of God. David already, we have seen before, fought against Goliath and the Philistines, leading the armies of Israel. When David became king himself, he carried out capital sentences, an order of capital sentences, against individuals within his own kingdom who had done wrong. So the teaching of 1 Samuel 24 is not to be taken and applied into every context. Don't make that mistake. The teaching of 1 Samuel 24 and David's behavior in 1 Samuel 24 only applies in situations where you run across a personal enemy. Not the enemy of the state, not the enemy of the church, but a personal enemy that you and I have, maybe in the home, maybe in the workplace, or as I say, maybe even in the church. Now, the first verse tells us that Saul hasn't given up. The end of chapter 23, Saul was taken away by the Philistines and forced to leave his persecution of David. But as we come to 1 Samuel 24, we discover Saul doesn't give up. He hasn't learned the lesson of the previous chapter. And Saul goes out now to try and put David to death. As soon as he hears David's in this place called the wilderness of Engedi, we're told in verse 2, he takes 3,000 men, chosen men. These are elite troops. These are probably Saul's commandos. And he takes his elite troops. He goes out to where he's heard that David is. And he's now going to try and hunt David down from Kiev to Kiev in this wilderness area. Now this area, as known as Engedi, has some very large caves. That's why David hid there. Some of the caves, if you were to go there today, you'll discover that those caves, some of them are big enough to hold 1,000 men. I know we have the idea of a cave as maybe a small little hole in the ground, but just a few feet wide, that you have to bow your head when you go through. But if you go to the wilderness of Engedi, where David was at this time, you'll discover there are many, many caves. You'll discover that some of these caves were huge caves. And there was an intricate maze of them. They all linked together in different places. So it was very easy for David to hide there, and hide away from Saul. And that's why he went there. Now, it just so happens in verse 3 that the cave David and his men were hiding in, Saul went in. And it just so happens that Saul went in by himself. He didn't go in with his army. Do you think that's a coincidence? Do you think that was, quote unquote, good luck on David's behalf? Of course not. God was guiding, directing in providence the events because God wanted to test David. This was part of the molding of David's character. This was the molding of David's leadership. How is David going to conduct himself before his men? How will David react when the temptation comes at a very opportune moment to take vengeance on Saul for what Saul has done? And verse 4 tells us David's men, David doesn't speak, notice first, his men speak to him. Now we know what type of men these men are. These are rough, tough, downcast men. These are men who would think nothing of taking a sword and sticking it into your side. These are men who have a grudge with Saul. That's why they follow David. They have a hatred for Saul. So David has been training these men. David has been disciplining these men. David has been teaching these men by his example and by his words and by his deeds. And now they see Saul alone in this cave. Saul doesn't know David or his men are there. David's men speak up. I'm sure they didn't say it out loud. I'm sure they whispered to David. And they said to David in verse 4, "Behold the day which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." So these are David's loyal friends. These are David's loyal men. And they make a suggestion. And notice they bring God into the suggestion. They say, "The Lord," circumstances, providence. This is not by chance, David. "Jehovah, the Lord, has given your enemy into your hands." And they quote a statement, or they claim as a statement, they may well have been a statement of the Lord, that God would give David's enemies into David's hand. So this seems a very persuasive argument, doesn't it? These men, they talk about Jehovah. They mention that Jehovah has said to David in the past that he will one day deliver the enemies of David into David's hands. God may well have said that. If you read the Psalms, David will talk like that in a number of his Psalms. These are David's co-workers, co-laborers, his loyal co-laborers. And they all seem united on this opinion. Notice there's no dissenting voices. Everybody seems to have the opinion, David, this is God's providence. This is God's will. In fact, God has already spoken to you, David, and said that he will deliver your enemies into your hand. So all the signs, the outward signs, seem to be pointing, David takes Saul's life. Now we've seen in the last chapter that Saul misinterpreted circumstances and providence, didn't he? We saw that in chapter 23. And David is going to prove here that he is not going to misinterpret providence and circumstances. He's not just going to look at the circumstance and say, "Because there's an opportunity for me to do something, I must do it." No. And this is a lesson for you and I. This shows the maturity of David. Even though there is a great temptation and there's a great thought here, David take vengeance on Saul, David is going to retreat back to the principles that he knows of God. He's going to retreat and stand on the solid ground of God's sovereignty. He's going to retreat onto the solid ground of God's revealed word of how he's to live his life. Before he looks at his circumstances and comes to any conclusions about his circumstances, he's going to just step back, pause. Now, before you look at how David reasons in this situation, I just want you to think, how great is this temptation for David? Because there are a number of factors that make this a very powerful temptation. I've said already, David's men are trying to persuade him, and no doubt he has a bond of loyalty and friendship and even love with these men. But there's a number of temptations here in this temptation. Number one, here's the first temptation. Saul's alone. Saul's alone. There's no one watching David but his men. And all David's men are in favor of taking Saul's life. That's a powerful temptation. Peer pressure can be a very powerful thing in your life and my life. Another reason that would make this temptation strong was that David is on the run for many years at this point from Saul. It's not easy for David. When he's on the run, he has to live away from his parents. He has to leave his wife behind, the woman, the only wife that he has at this point. He has to leave his royal palace, his home behind, and he has to live as a fugitive in the rocks and the dens and the caves. As I said before, maybe you have a romantic idea of what it would be to live in a cave or a wilderness or in the open air. Well, you just live outside your house for a few days and you'll soon be cured of any romantic feeling about living in the open air. It's not a very pleasant experience. Any of the young men who've done national service, I'm sure they can testify to that. And they will say, I was glad when I got home to my bed. I don't see too many of them volunteering to go out and live out in the open air after their national service, by the way. It's not the most pleasant place. David, there's a temptation here for David. Just end Saul's life and you'll be able to go back home. You'll be able to be reunited with your wife. I mean, didn't God say it's not good for a man to be alone, David? I'm sure the devil was saying that to David at this time. Didn't God say that a husband and wife should cleave together, David? Surely this will be a good way for you to obey God's word, honor God's word. Take Saul's life. Of course, the culture that David lived in also would have applauded David in doing this. Don't misunderstand the fact that these men were encouraging him, that means that they were the only people who would have agreed with David taking the life of Saul. Many, many people, in fact, you could say the prevailing culture around Israel and even within Israel would have said, yeah, this is a good way to handle your enemies. This is a good way to deal with a king who's persecuting you. Another reason David could have thought to himself would justify taking Saul's life was that God had already prophesied that David would be king, hadn't he? God had already prophesied through Samuel that Saul would not be the king in the future, and David would replace him. So David could have reasoned to himself and said, well, this maybe is the way God wants me to become king. I mean, God has already said, I'm going to be king. God has already said that Saul should not be king in the future. So therefore, I take Saul's life. I'm just obeying the prophecies of God. I'm just helping God fulfill those prophecies. I'm just an instrument in that chain of events. I think another way David could have reasoned this is to say to himself, Saul has tried to murder me many, many times. There's no question of that. The Bible makes it clear. On many occasions, Saul had sought to murder David. And David could say to himself, well, this is just an act of self-defense. Or he could have said to himself, I am the anointed king to take the place of Saul. Therefore, I have the right as God's future king to execute capital punishment on the life of Saul. He could have argued that way in himself. David, of course, had the temptation of the prospect of the throne. He had the temptation of riches and power and to be the king of Israel. All of that would have been in his mind when he thought about what his men were advising. Just one strike, David. After all, Saul deserves it. He's tried to kill you many times. And if you kill him, nobody will know. In fact, if anybody does know, they'll probably agree with you anyway, David. And best of all, you'll be reunited with your parents. You'll be reunited with your wife. And you'll be the king of Israel. What you've always dreamt about, becoming the leader of your people. And after all, David, wouldn't you be a better king than Saul? Look at the mess Saul's making of Israel at the moment. Look, you're the one, David, who's fighting the Philistines. You're the one who's taking care of all the enemies of the people of Israel. Surely this would be the right time for you to take that sword and plunge it into that man Saul. Well, what does David do? We're told that David arises. He got up. And he took his sword and he cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily or quietly, discreetly. Just cut off a piece of the robe of Saul. And we're told in verse 5, it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. David reasons this way. He recognizes that God, notice he uses the expression, the Lord's anointed. That means that Saul was anointed by God. Remember the event? Samuel was the one who poured the oil on Saul and said that God hath chosen you to be king. David recognized that in the sovereignty of God, it was God who chose Saul. It was God who placed Saul as the king of Israel, not David. And David knew that there's only one person under God who could deal with Saul, judge Saul for his sin. And it wasn't David. David wasn't the king. David didn't have the power of capital punishment. He was not ordained by God at that moment to be king. And because David knew that God was sovereign and God had chosen Saul for that time, David knew that if God had placed Saul on the throne, that if God wanted Saul off the throne, God could take him off the throne. But the fact that God hadn't taken Saul off the throne, David reasoned back, meant that God didn't want Saul off the throne at that moment in time. And as David wasn't given any power by God to deal with Saul, David says, I can't touch him. God has to deal with him. God has to strike him down, not me. He is God's anointed. You see, circumstances can be very unreliable guides. The counsel of your closest friends even can be very unreliable guides. The counsel of your most loyal friends and colleagues can be very unreliable guides in moments of crisis. And you know, the hardest thing to master is yourself, isn't it? That's the hardest thing to master. There are people in this world who can master the business economic cycle. They can make billions, trillions of dollars. There are people in this world who can master the scientific world. They're able to invent some of the most wonderful things, technology, medical science. There are people in this world who can master great forces of nature. They can invent the jumbo jet by their clever designs and their clever wisdom and their clever thinking. But the hardest thing in this life to master is not the business world. It's not the scientific world. The hardest thing to master is yourself, to control yourself. Many of these people who are able to master the business world, the stock markets, the scientific world, the academic world, they can't master their own lives. Their moral lives are a mess. Their personal morality and their personal decisions in their home life are a mess. Why? Because that's the hardest thing to control. Self-control. And David is learning here, and David is giving us a great example here, how you control self. And the way you control self is you get your eyes on God and who God is. You learn who you are in relation to Him. You know your place. You know you're not God. You know you don't have the right to do certain things, even though you may feel like doing them. Even though everybody else is advising you to do it. Even though circumstances seem to point that it's easy to do, it'll be convenient to do. The Christian knows, no. I don't listen to the counsel of others to make my decisions. I don't rely on circumstances to judge whether the thing is right or wrong. The only basis, absolute basis, that I can judge whether a decision is right or wrong is God's word. It never changes. And that's what David retreated to here. He mastered his own desires for revenge, his own lusts of the flesh that said, take Saul's life. Shortcut this trial you're going through, David. I mean, there's many good reasons to end Saul's life, many quote-unquote justifications for ending Saul's life. But David retreated back to who God was, the sovereign God. He retreated back to God's word. God was the one who said, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit murder. He retreated back to the fact in history that God had anointed Saul, not David, to be king at that time. Because David knew that, believed that, he was able to back off in giving in to the lust of the flesh, giving in to this desire to take vengeance. And by the way, you notice in this chapter, it doesn't say that David didn't have the desire to take vengeance. It doesn't say that. It just says that David didn't do it. He didn't exercise the will to give in to that fleshly lust to take vengeance on Saul. You say, well, David was like that all of his life. No, he wasn't. Because we'll discover next week when we look at the next chapter, when it comes to Nabal, David doesn't exercise self-control. David does give in to the desire to take vengeance on his personal enemy, Nabal. But in this chapter, at this moment, we must applaud David because he rises above circumstances. He rises above his own natural desires of the flesh. He rises above the counsel of his close friends and companions. And he says to them, God forbid, no way could I touch Saul. It's not my place to deal with Saul's life. It's God's place. Now, this isn't the first believer in the Old Testament who thought this way. You keep your finger in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and go back to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. You come across another man. Another great man after God's own heart called Joseph. Joseph had been wronged by his brothers. He was betrayed by his own flesh and blood. Very hard for Joseph to take that. No deeper wound than to be hurt by your own brothers in the flesh, your own siblings. They not only betrayed him, they sold him as a slave to a fate worse than death, as a slave in Egypt. And then they went home and lied about it to their father. And they kept up this lie, not for a few weeks or a few months, for 13 long years. Joseph lived in Egypt before his brothers ever made it down to Egypt. And he met them again. And then after the death of Jacob, we know the story that the sons of Joseph, the other brothers, they came to Joseph and they thought to themselves, well, Joseph may be influenced by the world's thinking around us. He will now use this moment to take vengeance on us for what we have done. But notice how Joseph replies to them. Genesis chapter 50, verse 19. First of all, he says to his brothers, fear not. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. And then notice the next expression he uses. For am I in the place of God? Now, who is Joseph at this point? Joseph is prime minister of Egypt. He is the second most powerful man in the Egyptian empire. The Egyptian empire is the largest, most powerful empire in the world at this time in history. So you could put it this way. Joseph is the second most powerful man in the world. He has soldiers at his beck and call. He has wealth in abundance. He is revered, respected by all the political leaders in Egypt, including Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. All Joseph has to do is click his fingers, and the soldiers wouldn't even think twice about cutting the heads of those brothers. It's a great temptation here for Joseph, isn't it? To use this opportunity now his father is dead to deal with his brothers for what they did and what awful things they did to him. But Joseph, notice how he reasons. He says, am I in the place of God? I might be powerful in Egypt, he says, but I'm not more powerful than God. I know my place. I don't have the power under God's word to take vengeance on you for your personal injury to me. Joseph says, it doesn't matter what the law of Egypt says. It doesn't matter what the law of humanity says. Take vengeance, they would tell you. God's law is higher than that, and I look higher to him. I know my place. I'm just Joseph. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm a subject of the King of Kings. I'm under his law, his authority. And I will not take vengeance on you for this personal wrong that you have done. And really, that's the same way that David is reasoning in this chapter. David is saying, I am a subject of Saul. I'm not his master. I'm not his ruler. God has not placed me in that position. He is not under my authority. He's under God's authority. And it's up to God to deal with the Sauls of this world. I'm sure you know, if David had taken Saul's life, David's men would have applauded it. Many of these people who lived in Israel may well have applauded it. But you see, here was the difficulty. Here's the problem. If David had rebelled against God's word and God's sovereignty in taking Saul's life, who would David be acting like? Saul. He'd be no better than Saul. What was the problem Saul had as king? Saul always refused to submit to God's authority, God's sovereignty. Saul always wanted to do what was in Saul's heart. And God said, I am choosing David because he's what? A man after my heart, who does my will. And if David had given in to this desire, this fleshly desire, to take vengeance on his personal enemy at this opportune moment, if he had misinterpreted circumstances, if he had misinterpreted providence, David would be just acting like Saul. Be no better than Saul. And yes, David probably would have become king if he had done it. But he never would become Israel's greatest king. He would not be a man after God's own heart. C.H. Spurgeon put it this way. It is never right to do a little wrong in order to bring about the best possible good in your own eyes. Never right. Even to do a little wrong in order to obtain the best possible good in your own eyes. Spurgeon says, your duty is always to do the right thing and leave the consequences to God. Now that's easy to say, isn't it? It's not always easy to live. I'm sure it was hard for David in that cave when that temptation came. Remember, David's a warrior. He's a proud man. He fears no Philistine enemy, and he certainly doesn't want to run away from the King Sauls of this world. It's not easy for David to walk away. It's not easy for David to say to his men, no. But I want to show you something that you don't pick up in our King James Version. In verse 7 of 1 Samuel 24, it says this, so David stayed his servants with these words. If you have a marginal Bible, it will tell you that the Hebrew word there means cut off. It really means this. David cut off his men with a strong rebuke. He didn't say to them, well, thanks for the advice. I think maybe we better not today. No. The Hebrew is very graphic here. David said to his men, no. Vehemently, fiercely, almost angrily. No way. God forbid that I should do this. God forbid that you should do this. This is not God's word. This is not God's way. This is not God's will. David took leadership not just of his own inward desires and inward fleshly lust. David took leadership over his own men, and he told them, in no way should you touch Saul for what he's done. Let God deal with him. And then we're told David's conscience smote him. We see that in verse 5. And then in verse 8, because of his conscience, he went out of the cave and cried after Saul. Now, the conscience is a very interesting thing, isn't it? Because all of us in this room have a conscience that's part of us. But this is the paradox of a conscience. It's part of us, but it's independent of us. Say that again. It's part of us, our conscience, but it's also independent of us. We can't control it. It's something that's there talking to us, warning us, guiding us. But it's something that we just can't erase the tape of. We can't switch it off or switch it on. We have no control over it. So, in a sense, it's also independent of us. It's a bit like the warning light on your dashboard of your car, your conscience. When you're running out of fuel, that little light begins to flash. Or you've got an oil leak in your car, that warning light goes on and it says, you've got a problem. You need to deal with it. And your conscience is that instrument in your body, that member of your body that has been planted there by God that you cannot erase. You cannot ignore. Because it just keeps talking to you. And David has a very sensitive conscience because he's walking with God. And he knows that that cutting of the robe of Saul, many people would think it's a very insignificant thing. In fact, David's men would rather David cut the head of Saul. And David just has taken a piece of Saul's garment, cut it off. And because David has a very sensitive conscience, his conscience is smiting him, saying, David, you shouldn't have done it. Now, why was this such a big thing? I think there are a number of reasons I can suggest to you why this may have smitten the conscience of David. By cutting off Saul's robe, that corner of Saul's robe, David was embarrassing this man Saul. He was God's anointed. He was the king. It's going to be very embarrassing for Saul to walk out to his men and suddenly look down and there's a hole in his royal garment. But I think there's a more significant reason that David was worried about this. If you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel warned Saul that God was going to take the kingdom from him. And he symbolized this taking the kingdom from Saul by tearing the garment of King Saul. Do you remember that? If you don't remember it, you read 1 Samuel 15 very carefully. And I think David in his mind knew that Saul would associate David, because remember Samuel warned him, God is going to rend the kingdom like he rent the garment, and he's going to give the kingdom to a neighbor of thine. And Saul knows it's David, because you'll see later on in this chapter, Saul acknowledges, David, you're going to be the king. You're going to be the next king. I know it. I know it's God's will. Saul even will admit this. David, I suspect, he may even have reasoned that when he cut off the edge of Saul's robe, it would be like a symbolic statement to Saul to say, your kingdom's over, Saul. I'm the man who will take up that part of your kingdom and rule after you. I think that's what David was doing when he cut that off. And afterwards, David realized, it's not my place to rebuke Saul in this way. I'm not Samuel. I'm not God's prophet. God hasn't given me this message. I don't have the right to humiliate Saul. I don't have the right to cut off his garment and hold it up and try and say to him, look, your kingdom is given to me. And because of that, David stands up and comes before Saul. And David, notice what he does when he sees Saul. We're told he bows his head, stoops his face to the earth. Now this is not easy. Saul's his enemy. Saul has tried to kill him on many occasions. Saul at this moment in time is down in that area of his kingdom trying to murder David. He's not there to make friends with David. He's not there to even have a stalemate with David. He's there to try and kill David, and yet David humbles himself and bows his head. Why? He may not have much respect for Saul's character, but he respects Saul's office. Saul is ordained by God to that office. David must respect it. And then David begins to talk to Saul. And he shows us, even in verse 10, verse 11, it's not wrong to tell the truth. It's not wrong to tell Saul he's wrong. David has the right to say that, and you have the right to say that. If someone is harming you, if someone is your personal enemy, it's not wrong to say to them, I'm sorry, but what you're doing is against God's law. What you're doing is unjustified. It's not wrong to say that. David says it here to Saul. He says to Saul, this day I could have killed you. But he says, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. And notice the language David uses all the way through here. He'll talk about Saul as my father. David is the son-in-law of Saul. He'll talk about Saul as my Lord. He's the king. He will show respect for who Saul's office is. But then in verse 12, and again, it's not wrong to do this either when someone is harming you. David says to Saul, he warns Saul. He says, the Lord judge, Jehovah, between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee. Notice that. David doesn't sugarcoat it. He also says to Saul, Saul, what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is against God's will. I could have taken vengeance on you, Saul, but I haven't done that. Because, Saul, I'm leaving the judgment up to God, and God is going to deal with you. It's not wrong to warn a sinner who's sinning in this way. And then David says in verse 14, after whom has the king of Israel come out, and after whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. David says, I'm nothing. Why are you wasting your time on me, Saul? I'm just a shepherd boy from the hills of Bethlehem. I'm not an important person. I'm not a rival. I'm not a threat for you, Saul. And he uses the idiom of a dead dog or a flea. I'm nothing. Now, David's not just using poetic words here. That's how David sees himself. David has always adopted a humble view of life. You'll always see that in his life. David doesn't have a high opinion of David. David only has a high opinion of God and those whom God has raised up to the office in the land. And David says, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. And here's what's interesting. When David masters himself in not giving in to the desire to take vengeance on Saul, and then David humbles himself, and David graciously and respectfully points out to Saul the wrongdoing of Saul. Look at what happens in verse 16. It came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? Now you remember previously, Saul couldn't even use the name David. He referred to David as the son of Jesse. He wouldn't acknowledge that David was a member of his family by marriage. But now when David humbles himself and shows grace and kindness to Saul, God's going to honor David. Because Saul, even his enemies, even the greatest enemy of David, Saul, turns around and says, is that the voice of my son, David? It's sad to say, Saul's not going to continue along this way of thinking. But it shows the wisdom of David's approach, doesn't it? It shows that when David honored God by following the approach that God wanted him to adopt in these circumstances, God honored David. God blessed David. And the most amazing thing is what happens next. We're told that Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He wept. And then Saul went on to make some of the most amazing statements. Now, these are not the statements of Samuel. We could understand that if Samuel had made the statements of verse 17 and verse 18 and verse 19. We could understand if it was Jonathan who'd made those statements in verse 17 to verse 19. But these statements are made by Saul. And Saul says to David, "Thou art more righteous than I." Of course, that's true, but it's amazing that Saul admits that, isn't it? And Saul says, "For thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded the evil." That's Saul's confession. He says, "You're a better man than me, David." And then he goes on to say, "Thou hast showed this day how thou hast dealt well with me. For as much when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not." But then in verse 20, he says something equally remarkable. He says, "Now behold, I know well." I'm sure. I'm absolutely sure in my mind, Saul says. What's he sure about? "That thou shalt surely be king. And that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand." Saul admits, through David's gracious dealings with him, that Saul knows God's will is very clear. He admits that David's a better man than him. He admits that he has been doing wrong. He has been sinning in trying to destroy the life of David. Puts it all public before his men. He states it all before David and before David's men and before Saul's men. It's the most remarkable confession by Saul. But, you know, Saul proves that he knows this is true, because in verse 21 he says to David, "Swear an oath. Swear an oath." And here's the oath, David, I want you to swear: when you become king, don't be like me, David is what he's saying. Don't take vengeance on my descendants. Don't be like all the kings of the eastern world, that when they take the throne from another dynasty, they wipe out all the descendants or all the colleagues or courtiers of the previous dynasty to strengthen their position. So, David, you swear for me before God that you won't do this, that you will show kindness to my descendants. And you know, the saddest thing I think about verse 21 is this, is that Saul's concern at this moment in time is not about his sin. You see that? He admits his sin, but he's not concerned about it. His big concern is that Saul's name is not wiped out in the future. His big concern is that Saul's legacy is not destroyed by David in the future. Even in the midst of this kind of half confession, half repentance, Saul's focus is still on Saul. Still on Saul. So sad, isn't it? So tragic. That even when God shows him so clearly, and Saul admits, he sees this so clearly, I've done wrong, that David's a better man than me, that David's going to be the next king, Saul, even in the midst of all of that knowledge, refuses to fully repent, because he's still thinking about Saul's will, Saul's name, Saul's honor, Saul's glory. Not God's honor, or God's will, or God's glory. If you read on the next few chapters, you'll discover that Saul's tears may look real. Saul's words here may be very candid, very true. But Saul's heart hasn't completely changed, because Saul doesn't give up trying to kill David at this moment in time. And the great irony is, David kept his word to Saul, didn't he? When David, many years later, became king, and many years later, David had an opportunity to show kindness to the house of Saul in the person of Mephibosheth, David showed great kindness to Saul's descendants. When Saul was slain on the battlefield, what did David do? The first thing he did was he honored Saul and Jonathan in the song in 2 Samuel chapter 1. How sad. But that's really the difference between Saul and David. David's a man who always does, by and large, God's will. Saul does Saul's will. Saul will talk the talk when he's forced to talk the talk in the crisis, but sad to say, he won't walk the walk. That's Saul. Saul will even use God's name. Look how many times Saul mentions the name of the Lord in verse 17 and 18 and 19 and 20 and 21. He'll bring the word name Jehovah. He's able to use God's name. He's able to use spiritual language. But the problem is, he knows the theology, he knows the words, he knows the rituals, he knows the outward forms of Christianity and biblical religion. But the problem for Saul is, he just doesn't live it. Just doesn't live it. It's just head knowledge. But it never becomes heart knowledge for Saul. He doesn't practice what he preaches. It's a great tragedy. And it's a great danger in your life and my life that there can be times when crisis comes in the marriage, in the home, in the workplace, in the personal life, where we be like Saul and we start to weep and we say, I've done wrong. I can see I've done wrong. I can see that this person has been a better person than me. I can see that I need to live my life in a different way. And we may even start to make promises and say, I'm going to change. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to live that way anymore. But the great danger is we could just do it like King Saul. Not with a heart that's fully repentant. Just a few words. Just some empty commitments. And even like Saul, we may for a short time try to keep to those commitments. But we never last. Never last. You see, that was the difference also between Saul and David. When David made a commitment, David kept to the commitment. Kept to the commitment. Why did David keep to the commitment and Saul not keep to his commitment? Wasn't it because David was a better man than Saul? No. What was the reason? David had his eyes on God. He knew God was watching him. He knew that when he made a statement of commitment before God, that God would hold him to it. And David always walked consistently, not always, but consistently, in the fear of God. In the fear of God. Saul only occasionally, at moments of crisis when he was forced to, he would use the language of the fear of God. But by and large, most of Saul's life was lived in the fear of Saul. And you'll find that in your own life. If you live your life for yourself, don't expect to do the right thing when the crisis comes. You'll always do the wrong thing. Don't expect to be able to keep to the commitment when the crisis comes, because you've lived all those years for self and for yourself, for your own lusts and your own desires. And it's too late to change. Too hard to change. Do you notice the difference between Saul and David? From day one, from the first moment we meet David as the shepherd boy on the hills of Bethlehem, he's doing the will of God. He's consistent. He's walking with God. Oh yes, he has a few ups and downs. We'll see that throughout his years. But his habitual way of life, his consistent walk of life, is following the will of God. Is surrendering David's will to God's will. Whereas Saul, by contrast, the 40 years that we meet Saul, the 40 years we see on the throne of Israel, of Saul's life, he's consistently doing Saul's will. Consistently rebelling against God's authority. Consistently refusing to surrender to God's commands in his life. David, verse 22, we said, David swore unto Saul, and Saul went home. Then you notice the little expression, but David and his men gassed them up unto the whole. David knew enough of Saul's character and the men of Saul's character to know that these type of people, they talk, but they don't walk. Talk is cheap. He knows from bitter experience with Saul that Saul has never truly repented. Now David's not going to judge him openly in front of Saul. He's not going to say, "Saul, I don't believe you, Saul." David's just going to be wise, be prudent. David knows the only thing you can do with carnal people like the Sauls of this world, who will use spiritual language when it suits them, who will give fake repentance when it suits them, the best thing to do with people like that is to separate from them. Very clear in the language, isn't it? Saul, he goes his way, but David goes his way. He doesn't trust Saul. He's not so naive. It's not that David doesn't wish the best for Saul. It's not that David doesn't hope in his heart that Saul hasn't truly changed. He does hope that Saul has changed. But David knows enough about humanity, and he knows enough about Saul and the character of Saul for David to say, "Okay, I hear your words, but I'm just going to wait and see. Wait and see. I'm not going to take your words at face value, Saul. I've seen your crocodile tears before. I've seen you, Saul, when the emotion touches you, to talk spiritual when it suits you. But the next day or even the next hour, you change into the old man of the flesh. So, Saul, if you don't mind, I'll just wait. I'll just wait." And there are certain people in this world you have to have a healthy skepticism about. You have to. It's not that you don't hope that they won't change. It's not that you're not even praying that they will change. But you have to say to yourself, thus far and no further. I have to keep my distance from this person. They prove themselves very untrustworthy, very unreliable. And until I see clear, consistent evidence that they're walking with God, I have to be careful. I have to be careful. We have a little expression in Ireland. I don't know if you've ever heard it here. We say this: fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Shame on me. Don't be naive of the souls of this world. You're the bigger fool if you trust the souls of this world. And David walks away from Saul. And David shows that the real giant is not the 7 foot tall king of Israel. The real giant in this situation is the shepherd boy, David. He's a spiritual giant. He's a man of God. You know, there are three ways that you and I can respond to those who do us evil. We can respond the divine way. We return good for evil to our personal enemy. We can respond the human way. What's the human way? The human way is to do good for those who do good to you. To do evil to those who do evil to you. It's kind of like a balance, isn't it? You do good, I'll be nice to you. You do me wrong, I'll do wrong to you. That's the human way that people live their lives. And of course, there's the devilish way. What's the devil's way of responding? You do good, I respond with evil. That's Saul. David did good to Saul. Saul responded with what? Evil. Now you need to choose how you're going to live your life. Are you going to live your life by responding to those who personally harm you and personally wrong you? The devil's way? The world's way? Or God's way? What's God's way? You return good for evil. Now, where is that patterned after? Where do we get that pattern? You have to go back 2,000 years to the hills of Golgotha, to a place where three crosses, three men hanging on three crosses. And in the middle of those three crosses hangs the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say to those who have wronged him? We who have wronged him. We who are his enemies. He prayed as he hung on the cross, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was praying for you and I. He was saying, we who are his enemies, who deserve hell for putting him on that cross by our sins, he says to his Father, forgive him. Forgive him. Return good for their evil. We are saved by grace. What does the word grace mean? It means undeserved favor. No one here is getting to heaven because they did some good for God. All of us are going to heaven because he showed grace to the undeserving sinner, us. And Peter picks up this thought in his little epistle. Let me just read it to you and with this I close. Here's what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he says, speaking of Christ, he says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him, that's God the Father, that judgeth righteously. David's actions when he refused to take vengeance on Saul. Joseph's actions when he refused to take vengeance on his brothers. Hannah's actions when she refused to take vengeance on Peninnah for what Peninnah was doing to her is patterned after the model of Jesus Christ. Now, you want to be a Christian? I hope you do. You want to live the Christian life? I hope you do. If you want to be a Christian and walk the Christian life, walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, who, when he was reviled personally, reviled not again. Who, when he was threatened, when he suffered, he didn't hit back. He could have hit back. But what did he do? He committed himself to the one, his Father, and said to his Father, vengeance is yours. You judge righteously, not me. And you know, the wonderful thing about God is this. God will right every wrong. Don't ever think that anyone who has personally wronged you will get away with it. They won't. The best person to take vengeance on any person is God, isn't it? Because God's perfect in his knowledge and perfect in his justice, perfect in his wisdom, and perfect in his power. He will not miss a single wrong that a person has done to you. That's why David could walk away from Saul that day and say, let God take vengeance, not David. The greatest battle, the greatest victory David fought that day wasn't against the Philistines. It was against David. Against David. And David won the victory because he had his eyes on God. He committed himself to the one who will right every wrong. You do the same. Do it at home. Do it in the workplace. Do it in the church. Do it in all the areas of your life, and you'll discover, like David, your conscience will be clear. And you'll have the peace of God abiding in your heart. Let us pray.